Psalm 13. Follow along with me as I read. Psalm 13, this is God's Word. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is God's holy and unerring word. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank you for an authoritative word from you, a clear word, an unerring word. And we thank you, Father, for the promises that are attached to this your word, promises that you will speak to us by your word, promises that you will speak to us by the preaching of your word. We give you thanks for that, for we know that in this moment you are at work. That what happens here in this moment, because of your grace and because of your power, what happens here in these moments has eternal ramifications. And so we pray that you would help us to hear what you have to say, that what you say would take root in our hearts, that we would be changed. And we pray, Father, that this would be for your glory and for our joy. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. It's good to see you all this morning. Thank you for being here, particularly if you are a guest. We're so grateful that you're here. Trust that that your time with us would be a blessing to you. We're in Psalm 13 this morning, and it starts off in a rather jarring way if we're paying attention to the language. Because here we have the psalmist, David, a faithful man of God, that man who would become the prototype of Israel's greatest king, Jesus. And here he is, this faithful, God-anointed, chosen king in the lineage of Jesus, prefiguring the kingship of Jesus. And he is saying in despair, how long, O Lord? And in a way, this is a model prayer for us, for God's people. And I say that intentionally, that it's a prayer for God's people, because this is coming from God's chosen man, recorded for us in the worship and prayer book of God's called people. This is a prayer for the people of God, for the faithful. And right away, if we're paying much attention, we can see that this psalm, made up of six verses, is divided rather neatly into three sections. This is a blessing for the preacher, I can tell you. But three sections right there, you don't have to be a Southern Baptist raised person as I was to know that there are three points here, right? But there you go. Three movements, three sections to this psalm. And we see it very clearly. It begins, first of all, with this fourfold repetition of that plaintive cry, "How long, O Lord?" And then from there, in verses 3 and 4, moves into this rather tender-hearted plea or prayer of supplication. And then in the final two verses, verses 5 and 6, we see a declaration of utter confidence in God. And as he prays, David moves step by grueling step from despair to plea to praise. One of the beauties of the Psalms, as we have mentioned before, is that they encompass the whole range of human emotions, don't they? You will find in the Psalms the most exultant kinds of joy and praise. And you will also see recorded in the Psalms the most destitute and devastating brands of grief and loss. There's dismay. There's complaint. There's trust. And there's praise. And everything in between. And the Psalms do this in the context of prayer and praise. Both the grief and the joy, both the dismay and the trust, are all given expressions in praise and in prayer. God teaches us in the Psalms that those who are sad, those who are despairing, those who are confused and crying out for vindication are given a voice in prayer and in praise. And for a religious culture that values only the happy, this is a sober corrective. Some of us here are naturally cheerful and happy people. Some of us are, right? And we're happy for you. And it's rare for you to be sad. When you see somebody who's sad, you're wondering, what are they sad about? For you, the glass is not just half full. The glass is full. You just have a way about you. And honestly, I thank God for you. May your tribe increase. I'm just not one of your kind, is the thing. I'm one of those guys that if the glass is half full, I want measurements taken to prove it. And what comforts me about this psalm, Psalm 13, is that it is written in a language that I immediately identify with. How long, O Lord? And the fact is, even for my very sanguine brothers and sisters, you've needed this language too, haven't you? And if you haven't, you will. You will. So let's not rush through verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 just aren't merely an introduction to the good part. In fact, the writer, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes us slow down in verses 1 and 2 with this grueling fourfold repetition of how long, how long, how long, how long. It's like God is desiring us to labor through verses 1 and 2. And as he so often does, David is employing the covenant name of God. How long, O Lord? The covenant name of God, when you see in the Old Testament, O Lord, capitalized, it's His covenant name, Yahweh, where He declares to Moses His name. I want you to know Me. I'm not just God as an idea. I'm not just God as a principle. I am. I am, He says in that name, Yahweh. I am the Eternal One. I am the Self-Existent One. I am the Self-Sufficient One. I am the Non-Contingent One. I am. And so David is not just writing about a God in general or God as an abstract idea. He's writing about His Lord, His God, Yahweh. How long, Yahweh? He's calling out to His God, His Shepherd, His Deliverer, the God who knew Him and chose Him. And so there's relationship here. Creature to Creator. Redeemed to Redeemer. So this prayer with its complaint, its lament, its sadness, is the prayer of a child of God. It is the prayer of one of God's own faithful. So there's nothing necessarily sub-Christian or unfaithful about feelings of sadness and pain and despair. Jesus Himself said, in this world you will have trouble. The question is not, will you despair? The question is to you, the faithful people of God, the question to you is, where will you go when you do despair? At the center of this psalm, running like a melodic line, I see this theme emerge, and it's really quite simple. It's this, that in their despair, the faithful do not lose hope because of the abundant faithfulness of God. I'll say that again. In their despair, the faithful, that is the people of God, the faithful, do not lose hope because of the abundant faithfulness of God. There's a very simple framework that I think will help us apprehend and live in the reality that this psalm puts forth. Number one, we're going to look at the despair of the faithful. Number two, we're going to look at the plea of the faithful. And number three, we're going to look at the hope of the faithful. First of all, let's examine the despair of the faithful. Right there in verses 1 and 2, the Bible very clearly gives us categories for the righteous sufferer. It's why we abominate the prosperity so-called gospel that tells you if you're faithful enough or if you give enough, you won't despair and you won't be sad and everything will go your way and every day will be a Friday. And you'll get your best life now. Jesus did not get His best life now. In fact, Jesus had His worst life now so that you and I could have our best life then. But I digress. You know my email address if you want to complain. Just send it to me. How long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? The cry of how long is not unheard of in Scriptures. It's certainly not unheard of in the Psalms. And in the first two verses that open Psalm 13, David asks four times, how long? And look at the questions he asks. How long will You forget me? How long will You turn away from me? How long will I have to contend with my thoughts? How long will my enemies advance against me? And so what are we to think about David at this point? Where is his faith? Is he living in sin to even be struggling like this? Well, I want you to notice the obvious. His words are recorded here in the present tense. He's not saying, when I was younger and less mature, I used to say, how long, O Lord? He's not saying, before I began to pray and got really serious about my faith, those were the times where I would say, how long, O Lord? No, he is praying here. Verses 1 and 2 are prayer. He's speaking to God. The first two verses where he repeats, how long, four times, that is prayer. This is a man in prayer. And certainly there's an impenitence, that is an impertinence to the repetition of the question, almost a stubborn argumentativeness with God. David is seeing his present circumstances. They're so painful. And he understands his present circumstances as intolerable. I can't take this anymore. And this man of God is specific about the source of his despair. Look at the questions he asks again. First there, look at that. Will you forget me forever? Will you forget me forever? Now, David has concluded something at this point. He's concluded that the Lord has forgotten him. His question is this going to be a reality that persists forever? To be known by God is one of the ways that we understand salvation, isn't it? Romans chapter 8, God foreknows the elect. On the day of judgment, when Jesus will cast away from Himself the unrepentant, He will say, I never what? I never knew you. So to be known by God is everything. And here David cries out in his despair, will you forget me forever? In other words, God, I feel as if You don't know me. And he's wondering if it will last forever. And I wonder if you ever feel that way, where the distance seems to be so tangible between you and God, it feels as if you are unknown by God. That with all that's going on in the world, perhaps, with all of the things to keep God busy, there's no possible way He can take notice of you. There are times when we cannot be comforted by the knowledge that God loves us, because in those moments we're not even sure that He knows us. Will you forget me forever? Notice the second question. How long will you hide your face from me? How long will you hide your face from me? Brothers and sisters, those words are soaked in the language of shame. Shame. We hide our face from that which is shameful, don't we? We hide our face from that which is embarrassing. And David feels in this moment as if he is a source of shame for his God. He feels like something that the Lord is shamed by. You've hidden your face from me. I can't help, when I see those words, to think about Aaron's blessing upon the people of God recorded in Numbers chapter 6. It's called the Aaronic blessing, and it's beautiful. You've heard of it, I'm sure. I'm sure you've heard it as a benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Twice in that ancient blessing, Aaron references the Lord's face being fully attentive to His people. Your face shines upon us. Your countenance is lifted up upon us. To be blessed by God is to have His face upon us. And David knows that, and he's making the connection that at this point, I feel not blessed because I feel as if Your face is not upon me. Look at the other question he asks. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? David is sad all day. And remember, David is not a weak man. David, when he was younger and a shepherd, knew what it was to kill strong, angry, vicious predators with handheld weapons. He was a warrior who walked into the valley of the shadow of death and killed the giant Goliath with a slingshot and then chopped off his head with his sword. He was a warrior king who was not afraid to go into battle. So we're not talking about some weak, flimsy man here. But this strong man, this king, this warrior king, is sad all day. And that first clause sounds a bit odd to us. How long must I take counsel in my soul? But the meaning is actually quite simple. David is asking, how long must I be alone with my thoughts? David doesn't like what he is saying to himself. He doesn't like the counsel he's getting from himself. Because we've seen what he's been saying to himself already. God's forgotten me. He's turned His face from me. And David here is asking, how long do I have to contend with this all day? How long do I have to contend with the battering of these thoughts that are telling me that You are not with me, that You are not for me? And of course, God is not doing any of that to David. He doesn't forget His own. And He won't turn His back on any of His children, not just David, but that means you also. God will not turn His face from you. God will not forget you and forsake you. And do you know why? Do you know why God will not turn His face from you? Why He did not turn His face from David? Because of that moment on a hill outside Jerusalem when He did turn His face on His own son. In that moment on the cross where the Father heaped upon His Son all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of the guilt and shame of David, and He turned His back on Him to the extent that the Son cries out, my God, why have You forsaken me? And of course, the answer is so that I may have my people. God did not turn His back on David, and God has not turned His back on you precisely because He willingly turned His back on His Son. And although it's painful to read of someone suffering like David is suffering, there is an extent, there is this sense in which I'm encouraged by David's words here. I'm encouraged by his honesty. I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit inspired these words, because it tells me that God is going to deal with me as I am, and that I don't have to pretend everything is okay when it's not okay. Least of all here. Least of all in the place of prayer and praise. I find hope in the fact that there's no attempt in Scripture to whitewash the suffering of God's people, the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. There's no attempt in Scripture to say, well, yes, God's people can suffer, but it never hurts nearly as much as it hurts the unrighteous. It's not there. But rather, we see God's people arguing with God. They complain to God. They weep before God. They hurt before God. Theirs is not a faith of dry-eyed stoicism, but it is a robust faith that wrestles with God at times. This is not a prescription to be disrespectful to God. Please understand. Remember the story of Job. God is exceedingly patient with Job as he wrestles and wrestles and weeps and wrestles some more. But it's in that moment when Job's wrestling turns into accusation against God that God speaks. You remember what he says basically to Job? Okay, you've had your say. Now I'm going to talk. But the wrestling and the struggling and the dismay and the pain in no way dishonors God. And it doesn't dishonor God when you go through those things. There is a place for the suffering of the faithful. The despair of the faithful. But I want you to notice secondly here, in verses 3 and 4, we see the plea of the faithful. What is David specifically going to pray for in this moment? And here's his plea in verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, Yahweh my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So David is continuing to pray, but now he turns from despair to this plea, to what we might call a supplication. He's asking for something here. He needs something from God, and he's not afraid to call out for it. Now, let me just say, some of you may have heard in the past, I know I've read things on prayer where we are instructed to get to the point where we don't ask God for anything in our prayers, as if somehow there is a level of spiritual maturity that you can reach if you work hard enough to where your prayers will no longer ask God for anything. Now, I want to be very gentle here. But that's wrong. That's wrong. It's as if to say, you'll know you're really spiritual when you don't think you need anything from God. Brothers and sisters, to get to a place where you never ask anything from the Lord anymore is not a recipe for how to honor Him. We're still His children. He's still our God. Everything I need still comes from Him. And He's honored in the pleas and in the supplications of his people. And so David continues to pray, and now he asks. And there are three elements to this plea which reflect what we all need from the Lord. The first is attention. David's asking for attention. Consider me, he says. That word translated consider me literally means something along the lines of take notice of me. Look at me. Look at me. He wants God's attention because he feels as though he doesn't have it. Now, we've already seen that God has not forsaken David. God has not turned his face away from David. But in his experience, which right now is pretty loud in his ear, David is saying, overturn this so that I will know your look, so that I'll experience your gaze. Do you know what it's like to lose someone's attention? You're speaking to them and you can tell they just aren't hearing you. They're not listening to you. Do you know what that's like? If you don't know what that's like, you can try preaching sometime, and that might help you empathize with that feeling. But we all know what that's like, don't we? We all know what that's like for our spouse or our children or our parent or our friend to not be hearing us. We also know what it's like to withhold attention. Anyway, David's plea here is very simple. Lord, please look my way. Please look my way. Secondly, David asks God for an answer. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. David knows he needs more than just the Lord's notice. He needs a response. He needs a response. He needs God to act on his behalf because the despair is so great. Don't ever think that it honors the Lord to not ask him for things in prayer. Finally, David pleads for encouragement. He pleads for encouragement. I love that little line, light up my eyes. Light up my eyes so I don't sleep the sleep of death. Light up my eyes. Isn't that a great way to describe being encouraged? How often can you tell how someone is doing simply by looking into their eyes? Their lips might be smiling, their teeth might be smiling, but in their eyes you can tell something is wrong. And so David is saying, essentially, encourage me, lift me up to such an extent that it shows even through my eyes. Now, David references an enemy a couple of times here in this psalm. And we don't know exactly who that enemy or who that foe is that David is referring to. And we need to be very careful here because throughout the psalms, we find several what we would call imprecatory prayers, where basically David or the psalmist is saying about the enemy, about his foe, Lord, kill him. We have those. And we like it when we get to those psalms because we think, David prayed it. You know, we're driving in traffic. And that person just doesn't understand what the passing lane is for. And so, Lord, rain down fire and brimstone upon them. If it was good enough for David, it's good enough for me. You see, we've got to be really careful that we don't do stuff like that. We get mad at our boss one day and we think that we can turn to an imprecatory prayer and say, Lord, kill him, and it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. And here's why. I'm not saying that there is never a time. Listen, let us pray for God to be just. Let us pray for God to ultimately vindicate himself. But it is not mine to pray about you, Lord, kill him. It's not right. David is praying this as a specific man at a specific time in redemptive history. And who he is the Lord's anointed king. And at that time, much of God's glory was attached to the king and to the nation. It's not that way anymore, but it was like that then. And David knew it. David was God's anointed king over God's chosen people, and they were surrounded by pagan peoples. And so most likely David here is referring to a pagan king of a pagan nation who were mocking Yahweh and mocking God's anointed king. And at that time, to mock the Lord's anointed was to mock the Lord. And so David's concern here in God defeating his foes is God's glory. David's concern, Lord, defeat these enemies, defeat these foes. David's concern is the glory of God. God, they mock me, and in mocking me, they're mocking you. And so he's praying for God's name to be vindicated before the pagan mockers. And in all of this, the need for God's attention, a need for an answer to the despair, a need for encouragement, a need for God to be vindicated in the destruction of his foes. This is where faith has to come in. Because faith in the God who we've seen act in the past is faith in the God who renews our hope for the future. David knew this, so he makes a choice, and it's the choice that you and I have to make. And it's reflected here in what I would call the hope of the faithful. Verses 5 and 6, the hope of the faithful. So what do we see there right at the opening of verse 5? But I have trusted in you, in your steadfast love. Now, right there, there's a transitory clause. He's shifting directions. So he says, but, okay, I've said all this that I've said. I'm in despair. I'm in pain. Lord, I need you to come and rescue me. I need your victory over my enemies. I need you to give me hope because I don't feel like I have any. I need your attention because I feel like you've turned your face from me. And what does he do here? He makes a very decisive action. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. Where is David's hope tethered? It's to the love of God, the steadfast, loyal love of God. That beautiful Hebrew word, hesed, is what David uses here. The steadfast, covenant love of God. That love that God has specifically for His covenant people. Did you know that if you're in Christ, God's love for you is unique? He loves us. He loves His people. The only way that a father can love his children. God has a special covenant love for His covenant people. And this is what David is referring to here. He knows that that is where his hope has to be tethered. So he says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh because He has dealt bountifully with me. Do you see what's happening? The Word now, the Word of God, the truth of God has now invaded David's heart and mind because he has chosen to trust in Him. The Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, quote, that suffering so unbolts the door of the heart that the Word hath easier entrance. Suffering so unbolts the door of the heart that the Word hath easier entrance. Do you find, as I find, that I am much more attentive, that you are much more attentive to God's Word and receptive to God's truth in times of suffering than in times of ease? That's certainly true for me. David is answering his despair with the truth. He's not battling emotions with competing emotions. He's not saying, okay, I'm suffering and life really stinks right now, but I'm going to turn that frown upside down and just think positive. He battles these wrong emotions, these ideas that God has abandoned them. He battles those ideas with the truth. Notice he says, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. This is huge. Do you see the shift in David's thinking? He has just said, in essence, God, you're holding out on me. You've turned away from me. I've become an object of shame to you. My enemies are triumphing over me. And now he's saying, the Lord's given me better than I deserve. Now catch this. Nothing has changed in David's circumstances from verses 1 and 2 to verses 5 and 6. He's not writing verses 5 and 6 10 years later. Whew, well that was tough, but now it's all better. You should see the house God gave me. He's not doing that. Hey, I got the promotion. God is good after all. Nothing's changed about his circumstances. He's still in circumstances that are sad and difficult. But now he realizes that God is not holding out on him, that whatever God has given him by way of suffering pales in comparison to what God has given him by way of blessing. Our hope is bound up in the truth that God's love for us is unshakable. Our hope must not, cannot be bound up in the idea that God will always rescue me from despair. And so he says, Lord, you've dealt bountifully with me, because he sees that God's covenant loyal love is unshakable. And because this is true, David sings. See, truth is something, God's truth is something that is not never only an intellectual endeavor. God's truth is never just bare facts like Abraham Lincoln is the 16th president. God's truth is an experiential thing. It is a life-giving thing, so that it demands us to sing. When we hear a fact about the periodic chart, we don't want to immediately break into song about hydrogen. But when we hear of God's steadfast, loyal love, we tend to sing. Romans 8 gives us a great example of what the love of God is like. This love to which our hope must be tethered. This love that answers our despair. And in Romans 8, Paul writes this: if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son. Now, I want you to hear David's words at that point. The Lord has dealt bountifully with me. He who did not spare His own Son. That's bountiful giving, brothers and sisters. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things yet to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, in a way, David is writing about this very thing in seed form when he talks about the steadfast love of the Lord. He's writing about that love that will be most brilliantly manifest in the cross of Christ. The blessing pronounced upon the people of God by Aaron that I referenced earlier, that blessing still stands, brothers and sisters. The Lord does bless you and keep you. The Lord does make His face to shine upon you. The Lord is gracious to you. The Lord does lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And this is not only sentiment. This is not wishful thinking that He would do this. This blessing, spoken so long before the birth of Christ, is grounded in the work of Christ upon the cross. Because on the cross, the Father, in what must have been the most excruciating moment in all of cosmic history, removed His blessing from His Son, as the Son bore our sin and our shame and our guilt. So that on the cross, the Son received what you and I deserved, so that we could receive what He deserved. In essence, what was happening on the cross is the Father was saying to the Son, the Lord curse you, the Lord reject you, the Lord pour out wrath upon you, the Lord turn His face away from you and give you grief. Do you imagine being the Father in that moment and having to curse your Son? That because of our sin, that is what the Son received. He was treated the way we deserved to be treated, so that we could be treated the way He deserved to be treated. And for the joy set before Him, Jesus submitted to the perfect will of the Father and offered Himself as our saving substitute. And He took what He didn't deserve, so that now we hear what we don't deserve. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Brothers and sisters, tether your hope to the loving faithfulness of God, that He is not only not forsaking you, but He is lovingly interested in you, committed to you, rejoicing over you. Even in your despair, when it doesn't feel like it, He is there. That we would say with William Cooper, behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. I love the words written so long ago by the prophet Zephaniah, where he wrote, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Let's pray. Now, Father God, we pray that this Your Word would not be snatched from us, but would be deeply rooted in us, that it might serve the cause of Your glory being manifest in the world, and that it might advance our joy in You before the world. Father, for my brothers and sisters in this place who are suffering right now, would You comfort them with the knowledge that You sing over them, that You love them, that You have not turned Your back on them.